Well, greetings in Christ. It's really good to be here. Feels like a long time since we've left. It's only really been about 5 weeks. But it's just awfully nice to come back to church here. Feels just like very normal to be here. And it's nice to see that we still have a mailbox in the back. And yeah. So I think we're going to sort of be living in two worlds for the next number of years, the way it looks, and we're just going to have to get used to that. But just coming back feels so much like home. But one thing that was different this time was we didn't sleep in our own house. We slept in my parents' house, and that was kind of interesting. Because I usually don't sleep in my parents' house. And now I get to experience what all my siblings experience when they come back. And, you know, I got to sleep in my old room. And just brought back lots of childhood memories. So in many ways, I think we were able to connect with our parents even better than we were when we lived here because we were staying with them. And I hope everybody is doing well here. Looks like my parents are doing well. And you folks seem to be as busy as ever. I'm glad to see what's happening with the training for ACC yesterday and VBS. We just drove past Friday evening, and so good to see the work being carried on. I just want to give you a little bit of an update about what we're doing up there. This might take. My introduction here is long. I'll give you a warning on that. I'm not real great at writing letters. You got one from me, I think, from us. So I thought I'd tell you a bit about how we're doing. So my time has been spent at school mostly this summer. There's been a lot of meetings that I've been in with Reuben and other teachers. Just trying to learn how things are done there and what's up. There's just a whole lot to learn. I've been overwhelmed with the amount of information. I've been trying to get my hands in the daycare part of things, which is kind of the big thing up there. And so I've been taking care of children. I've been in the 5 to 8 year old classroom quite a bit. I've been in the 2 year old classroom some. And getting ready to go back and spend another week in the 2 year old classroom. So if you want to pray about anything, you can pray for me there. That is going to be a challenge. You know, being absent-minded does not help when you are in charge of 6 2-year-olds. But thankfully, the number this next week is just going to be 4. So that's really going to help a lot. I've got one little 2-year-old boy that you have to keep your eyes on him all the time. He's always running around getting into something. It's just unbelievable. So I have a new appreciation for people who do well at that. And then I get home to my family in Baltimore, and I have a new appreciation for them and for the training that they're getting from my wife and for the fact that she stays home with them and takes care of them. It's becoming more and more clear to me that that's really the way to do it. And it's unfortunate that these people are working and leaving their children. But we are spoiling the Egyptians, as you might say. We are taking advantage of the situation to teach them and to give them something that will hopefully go with them for their lives and teach them something about God. So we are we're living on a quiet street. We really like the neighborhood that we're living in. There's neighbors all around us. It's a really tight neighborhood with people that know each other. A lot of people have been there a long time. One old lady down the street, Miss Shirley, we've already gotten to know her quite well and are back and forth. And other neighbors around us send their children to our school. And so we get to see the same people in different places. Allison has her pottery wheel right on our front porch, which is an enclosed porch, but she's right there and can see out on the street and see what all the neighbors are doing. And so we just it's just a totally different feeling than living in the country where you're miles from people or a long way from people. We actually do enjoy that aspect of it, just being feeling like you're right in a tight community, and kind of being back and forth with people like that. It gives you something that you don't quite get here. And when Rolanda comes up, she's going to be living in a house just around the corner from us. So we can see her house from our backyard. It'll be very close there. Something to pray about and something that I wanted to tell you, maybe you have some ideas for us. We are still looking for a grades 3 to 5 teacher. And I suppose it's a common problem. It is a common problem for schools, but it's still feeling pretty desperate. So if you know of anyone who would like to come up and teach 7 students in grades 3 to 5, let me know. Well, I was reading a scripture recently, and it's Genesis 39:23, and it's about Joseph. And this scripture says, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And as I was reading this the other week, it really hit me that Joseph was successful because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And I was here facing a lot of new things, a lot of uncertainty, and a lot of insecurity about what I was doing. And I was comforted by this verse, that whatever I'm doing, if indeed God can be with me like he was with Joseph, then whatever I do, the Lord can make it succeed. And I don't have to depend on myself and my own resources to make this happen. And you know, it's been a challenge to succeed there. I got there and was put in charge of these children. And one thing that happened, one of the first 2 weeks or so, was my students were out playing in the back of the auditorium, and they have a little plastic house set up there. And one of the 5-year-old girl climbed up on there on top of the house, which is something they normally do. And I was over there trying to play with these other boys, trying to keep them occupied, throwing frisbee or something. And of course, this little girl was back here, and I was not noticing what was happening. And she jumped off the house and then started screaming that her leg was hurt. And so I picked her up, and some of the other staff came in to check her out, and we put some ice on it. And she had this mysterious bump on her leg. We didn't know what it was, kind of this egg-shaped bump. And her parents, it was toward the end of the day, her parents came and picked her up. She was still screaming. And we found out the next day that she had a fractured leg. And she was out of school for a number of days and came back with this great big cast, which she still has. And, you know, this is the kind of thing that I worry about, of course. It's like, you know, what? All kinds of stuff like this can happen, and you worry what the results and the repercussions will be. Thankfully, the parents did not seem upset. And things are going on as before. So I just think about my need for God and how that things really are out of my control. I can work as hard as I want, but I cannot guarantee that the results will be good. And so I need this blessing from God that Joseph had, that whatever I do, that the Lord is with me. And if anything is successful, it will be the Lord that makes it succeed. So why was the Lord with Joseph? And what was the secret to his successful life? We're going to be looking at Joseph. And hopefully this message will be continued. So I'm calling this The Life of Joseph Part 1. We'll just be looking at the first part of Joseph's life in Genesis 37. But before we get there, I'd like to look at something else. So the story of Joseph takes place in a larger context. The story of Joseph is not just about Joseph, it's about a much larger story. And let's just look at that context a bit in Genesis 12. And this is a story that is God's story. It's a story that is still ongoing, and we are just as much a part of it as Joseph was then. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So here is God. He is telling Abram what he's up to. And this is what God is up to. God is out to make a great nation. And the nation of Israel that God is creating is not just so he can have a special people who get special privileges from God. But his point in making a great nation of Israel is so that through this great nation and through Jesus, who they bring, all the families of the earth can be blessed. And the way they are being blessed is through redemption that is found in Christ. So we could say that God is up to blessing all nations of the world with the redemption found in Christ. That's what the story is about. That's the story that Joseph found himself in. That's the story that we find ourselves in. And so in this story, there's lots of twists and turns. And as in any good story, has conflict. It's not a story unless it has conflict. And there's plenty of conflict in this story. By the time we get to Joseph, there are a number of threats to this unfolding story that Joseph helps to resolve. The first threat is the threat of Joseph's immediate family being destroyed by family strife and violence. Joseph and his brothers fighting. Could remind us of Cain and Abel and the threat to the story there. But here's Joseph and his brothers are fighting, and as we start into the story, it's not clear how this is going to turn out. It looks like Joseph's life might be lost, and you know maybe it could be worse. So this is a threat to the story. And that is ultimately resolved when Joseph forgives his family and brings his family to Egypt, where they settle. So that's threat number one. Threat number two, right around this area of Genesis, is a threat to the purity of the people of God through unrighteousness and intermarriage. And that's in Genesis 38, where Judah takes on a foreign wife. And there's a whole sordid tale that goes with that. But there is a threat to the nation of Israel here, in that its purity is being compromised. But the way that this is resolved through the life of Joseph is that through Joseph, the children of Israel are moved to Goshen in Egypt, where they are able to stay racially pure. The Egyptians leave them alone. The Egyptians view them as shepherds They look down on them and they don't want to intermarry with them. And through this way, the line of Christ is preserved. Threat number three is famine. Global famine threatens to destroy Joseph and his whole family, and also it threatens to destroy the whole world. And Joseph, through God working, is able to help avoid this problem as well. So this is the setting for this story set in a much larger story. It's not just a standalone story, as all the stories in the Bible are. They're connected to what God is doing. And that's how what our stories are as well. It's not just about you and I and the issues and challenges that we face. Those things that we face are part of a much larger story and part of something that God is doing, which we can't necessarily see right now. The story of Joseph is a prominent story in the Bible, in Genesis. There's more space given to Joseph than any other character. It takes up about 13 chapters, from 37 through 50. It takes up more space than Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. There are no negatives mentioned in the scriptures about Joseph. The only other character in the Old Testament, major character in the Old Testament, with this distinction is Daniel. So it's very unusual to have a person that no negatives are mentioned. This is not saying that he was perfect, but it is saying something, I think. Many people have speculated that Joseph is a type of Christ. I think there's a lot of things that point toward that, but the scriptures do not tell us that he is a type of Christ. So let's just turn to Genesis 37 and read the story. The story of Joseph in his early days with his family. Starts out with his father, Jacob. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him. And behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned into the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I will go down into the grave into my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. I'll just be picking up a few themes here that I see in this story. First of all, Joseph, I believe, was a man, a boy with a pure heart. Somebody who clearly wanted to do what was right and who was kind of guileless. Maybe somewhat naive, actually. Somebody with a pure heart who didn't see through things very well, maybe at least not at first. I see him in these dreams that he got in it. You know, why did God give him these special dreams? God doesn't do that to many people. But he did for Joseph. And these obviously were real dreams that came from God. And Joseph, in his purity of heart and his guilelessness, did not hesitate to tell his family about these dreams. Now, anybody, I think, with a bit of worldly wisdom would tell you this is a bad idea. You don't go around and tell people like this, your brothers, about how you're going to rule over them, especially if there's already some tension between you. And this did not help their relationship. And he did it one time and told them about these sheaves of grain, and they got really angry and hated him all the more. And then he had another dream. And what did he do? He told them again. He just was not afraid of their hatred. His father, it says, even rebuked him for it. But then it says in verse 11, his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying, meaning I think that his father believed or thought about these dreams and believed that there must be something to them. He was watching out for what would happen. So a guileless person, what else do we see here? We see, I think, a lot of unfairness in this story, right from the beginning. The first unfairness that is obvious is the favoritism that is shown in this family. Verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. So maybe the typical last child, last spoiled child scenario. Now, he wasn't actually the very last child, but he had a younger brother, but both of them were favored. But we know there's more to this story, and it has to do with him being the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. So there's more favoritism that even precedes this favoritism. And there's a history of favoritism in this family. Jacob and Esau, remember them and how the mom favored Jacob and very clearly treated him in an unfairly favorable way. And so it is carried down through this family, this kind of favoritism. Now, favoritism is probably more common in families than we might think. Psychologists say that in typical American families, it's very common, maybe happening as often as it does not happen, is that parents are favoring one child above another. And you know, the ironic thing about it is that the favored child is actually not better off, usually, because of this very issue that Joseph faced, and that is hostility from siblings, which is just a very normal reaction to preferred or favored treatment. Children's well-being, psychologists say, will improve when no favoritism is exhibited, of course. But not only for a child who would be favored. Not only for the children who are not favored, but for all children. Even somebody who would be favored, that child would be better off, more balanced, just turn out better if they were not shown preferential treatment. So parents who might think they're giving a child a leg up in life by favoring them are actually doing them a disfavor when they show favoritism. And you can see how this was with Joseph. Did the preferential treatment help him? Well, certainly not. It was very detrimental in his life. And I forgot to talk about his coat that he got here. This coat of many colors, which was the symbol of the favoritism. A coat of many colors was probably very, very expensive and a sign of great wealth, even royalty. The only other mention of a coat of many colors in the scriptures is Tamar, daughter of David, who had a coat of many colors. And so she was obviously very wealthy and had one of these things. Well, it would be very difficult to make one of these coats because dyeing cloth was very difficult and expensive. And so if you had a coat that's any color, you know, that was a plus. But if you had one that's even made of many colors, that just shows extravagance and how wealthy you are. And so for him to have this thing, it's just like walking around with this garment, which is probably the one he wore all the time, every time his brothers would look at him. It's just like this thing is blazing out. I'm the special one. My daddy loves me more than everybody else. And you can see how that would be just incredibly irritating to to a family. And it's that same coat then that comes in later in the story when they pull him out of the pit. They take off his coat. And it comes up again when they send the coat back, dipped in blood. Now the sign of favoritism is the sign of his death, that his father sees that coat with blood on it and believes that his son is dead. Well, this favoritism thing is really goes against the character of God. It really is wrong. And, you know, because we know that God is no respecter of persons. If anybody is truly and totally fair and just and treating people equally, it is God. God doesn't have the human tendencies that we do. He can rise above those feelings and things that we can't escape. He can be totally fair with people. Peter realized this after he was shown the vision of things coming down from heaven and eating all manner of kinds of beasts. He said in Acts 10, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.'" So God is fair, God is righteous, and favoritism is wrong. But it happens, and it happens in our own families. It's probably happening in my own family as I raise my children. But what do we do if we are a victim of unfair favoritism? What do you as a child growing up in your parents' home right now, and you see this happening in your own family, what are you to do about it? Well, if you think it's a real problem, maybe you could speak to your parents about it. And maybe they'd be glad to see your perspective on that, because I'm sure that they don't think about everything. And maybe that would be helpful. Maybe also you should consider that there may be reasons for it that you don't understand. Maybe you are considered by your parents to be the more successful and stable child, and you don't need as much of their attention. And so it's actually a compliment that they're paying more attention to another member of the family, because that member just needs it, and you don't. Or there could be other reasons that really have nothing to do with you. So don't take it personally. And remember, don't fixate on this. That's what Paul is addressing when he tells the Corinthians, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And when we focus on other people and the benefits that they get, we're always going to find things that seem unfair. And it's going to cause us to miss what we do get. I was studying a class on management recently, and it's interesting where they talked about how employees view their salary and what they get paid. It really doesn't have much to do with what they need or what they're worth, but it has everything to do with how their salary compares to other people, specifically other people in the same company. So just take, for instance, if you would do really good work this year, and at the end of the year, your boss calls you in and says, "Daryl, you've done a great job this year. Sales are up, good work. We're going to give you a $10,000 raise for next year." And you're just elated because of this raise. It's a lot more than you thought it would be. You feel really grateful, blessed. But then the next day, you find out that your friend Bob got a $15,000 raise. And you know he didn't work as hard as you did. And all of a sudden, all the joy you felt about this $10,000 is out the window. And you're angry, and you're bitter. And you can't see what you do have because you're seeing what your neighbor has. And that's just the way it is when we focus on other people and we compare ourselves among ourselves. You see this happening right in Joseph's family. His brothers forgot that they were incredibly privileged themselves. They were sons of a wealthy patriarch. They were destined to become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And here they were, eaten up by bitterness because of the way they saw this situation. When we focus, what we focus on makes us. You know, they say perception is reality. And there's some truth to that. If we perceive our situation to be unfair, and then to us it is, and we will have a victim response, complete with all the side effects of a victim response, like bitterness, depression, feelings of inferiority. On the other side, if we perceive ourselves to be privileged, that can help us to become grateful, happy, and generous. It's all a matter of how we look at it. So, we have the favoritism. And this verse that I read at the beginning, which says, the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The Lord made it succeed, whatever Joseph did. Now, this could sound like favoritism from God. Now, can we expect that God is going to be with us and make what we do succeed, just like he did for Joseph? Can we expect it? Or is this another example of him getting breaks? Well, there are many passages that refer to God's divine favor on his children. And we are told that we have been chosen by God, accepted in the Beloved, and given the special attention and love that God has reserved for his chosen people. So yes, we are getting special favors from God. Romans 8:28 says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And that would be us, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Also, Psalm 103 is a list, a long list of God's special favor to his people. Let's just take a look at that. Psalm 103. Is life fair? Well, no, because we're blessed in a way that we don't deserve. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. It goes on and talks about the favor of God on us. So I think the answer to this question, that whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed and the Lord was with him, that can apply to me. Because the Lord is in the business of doing this for people. That's what he's about. That's what he wants to do for each of his children. But what I've got to remember is that this story is not actually about me. It's not about my success. It's about the bigger story. And that's what Joseph was in. He was in a much bigger story. And Joseph's success as a person was tied to God's success in bringing about this bigger story. So that's what I want to remember, is that if God gives me, quote, any success, it's not really mine to claim. It's God helping me to be a part of his story. So a couple other themes here in the book, in the chapter, Genesis 37. Well, we have Joseph being a very obedient person. Did you notice that when his father told him in verse 13 that he said, aren't your brothers over there feeding the flock in Shechem? Come and I'm going to send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. Very willing. Now, just thinking about what happened here, as soon as they saw him, they decided they were going to kill him. He hadn't even talked to them yet. He was just walking up. You know, if this was actually the situation, don't you think that Joseph had a little bit of fear in going out to see his brothers? Don't you think that he knew that they hated him and you know, something like this might happen? I would think that he would have had some kind of an inkling. But we don't see any sign of that here. We just see simple, trusting obedience. My dad wants me to go talk to my brothers. I'll go do that, sure. And then what happened as a result was suffering, which is another theme here, suffering. I saw that you had a prayer meeting recently where Duff led a discussion about suffering being preparation for service. And it's all through the scriptures, and this story here is no exception. So he suffered as a result of this unfair situation in his family where he was unfairly favored. It caused him suffering. This hostility he got from his brothers all through his life. What allowed him to get through this suffering? Well, I think one thing that allowed him to get through it was his perspective. He knew that this was not the end of the story. Just like we know that we're not at the end of our story. So he knew that these dreams that he had had were real. He knew they were from God. And he believed that they would come to pass. So he saw himself in a different situation than he was in right now. And I believe that is key for us in our suffering, is knowing that this suffering is not the ultimate. It is actually temporary, even if it feels like it lasts forever. Something else is going to happen later. Now, Joseph looked forward to something different, and hopefully with a pure heart, this fact that he would be ruler. Can you look forward to that with a pure heart? Well, did you know that we are told that we're going to be reigning as well? Revelation 22:5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So that is coming to us as well, along with many other realities. So perspective. Another thing that this suffering did was it formed him into a person who would be able to handle this power that was coming to him. You know, there's a saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Why is this true? Well, a person with power can have whatever they want to have. And that's why it corrupts a person, I believe, is because they soon realize that, hey, I can have this, I can have that, I can cover this up, I can get this benefit. And it feeds their selfish nature, and they get lower and lower. You see this in many, many stories, often illustrate this power, the power of power to corrupt a person. But power and authority is not bad in itself, and it's a necessity. And so this suffering that Joseph was going through was preparing him for the power that he would eventually have. And when he did have that power, he had almost unlimited power in Egypt. He had so much power, it says that the person that he was directly under had so much trust in Joseph that this person only knew the bread that was in front of him. Like, the only thing he thought about was the food on his plate. Everything else he left to Joseph. And that's a lot of power. And here's Joseph, a man that actually did well with that power. We don't see him abusing it. Now, we do see when his brothers finally come back to Egypt, he does keep the one in jail that he may have liked the least or something like that. But he does actually restore relationship with his brothers. That's his whole goal, is to restore, to forgive his family, and to restore them, even though he has the power to destroy them very easily. So how does suffering actually prepare Joseph for power? I don't know if I can answer that, but there's something that suffering does to a person and nothing else can do. And it makes us people who maybe don't forget what it's like to be on the other end of things. So this is a larger story. The story of God bringing redemption to the whole world through Jesus Christ. Joseph was a big piece at that time in that story. We are in this story as well. The question we need to ask is, what are we doing to actually make ourselves be more of a part of that story? Because I think we can remove ourselves from it. Is the work of God happening through us? And then another thing for us to think about, how is our perception of unfairness clouding things for us? Are we dwelling on our belief that we have been treated unfairly? And if we're thinking about that, that is actually becoming our reality. If we would think about our privileges and the grace that we've been given, that could become the defining feature of our thoughts, and that could change us into people who are totally different. And then what is God preparing us for in our suffering? Thinking about that is inspiring. In our suffering, something bigger is coming. God is with us like he was with Joseph, and when he is with us, things will go well, ultimately, for the glory of God. Let's kneel for prayer. Dear God, we simply want to bring ourselves before you in humility and understanding that it's not about us, and we can rest in being in your care and in what you are doing in this world. We just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.